Good to be back, everyone. Josiah was encouraging you to come up to him and say hello to him. Please do that. You might also want to say, what were you doing on Saturday night? Give me a blow-by-blow account of the beach at Barron and candlelight and the significant words that came out of his mouth and the even more significant response that came back from Bloss. These two got engaged on Saturday night, so I think you might like to correct me. Some people might say Josiah's a quick mover, but give him some credit. He did wait just until Bloss had got her first assessment in before he popped the question. So let's come to God together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his death and resurrection and ascension. Well, thank you too, Father, that you enable us to walk together, to share one another's joy and struggles. Father, thank you so much for Josiah and Bloss. Thank you for your work in their lives, for bringing them together. We pray for them, Father, as they journey on together from this point. And Father, we pray for each other as we come again to sit here under your word. We pray that you'd teach us and excite us and straighten out our thinking and move us to live together for Jesus, for his glory, we pray. Amen. I had the joy of spending 10 days over the break with my little brother and his family, and it was great. After 40-plus years, you'll be glad to know we finally learned how to share our toys and to refrain from winding each other up as only brothers can, or most of the time anyway. Now, of course, my brother and I don't see each other much. He splits his year between Scotland and the U.S., and we're here. We've seen each other 3 times in the last 2.5 years. I've honestly got no idea when I'll see him next. Probably not until December 2016, another 2.5 years from now. It's a shame in some ways, but we'll cope. We'll Skype every so often. We'll pick up exactly where we left off when we next meet. Why? Because we're brothers. Because blood is apparently thicker than water. Because we know that come what may, we're stuck with each other, so we'd better just get on with it. And that's usually how we think about family. But I think if we're honest, it's not how we think about each other as the family of God. For all sorts of reasons, including historical ones, we think of becoming a Christian as essentially a personal decision which affects us as individuals. So if we're going to talk about God calling us, as Paul does a couple of times in Ephesians 4, verse 1, we're thinking about God addressing us as individuals through the gospel and laying claim to our lives as individuals. So God calls me, and he calls you. And yes, we know that we should probably hang out together, but that's really about it. Because being a Christian for us is essentially an individual thing. We know it's easier if we find other people to be Christian with, but it's basically a matter of strength in numbers rather than anything more profound than that. But then we come to a part of the Bible like Ephesians 4. Now, to be honest, this part of Ephesians is so radically different from the way in which we routinely think and speak that I find it hard work, both intellectually and emotionally, trying to process this and bring this message to you today. The words are clear enough, but Paul's thinking here is completely foreign to us. But it's important. In fact, it's so important that if we get what Paul's saying here, it will change the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about one another and the way in which we think about the Church of Jesus Christ. So are you ready to be changed? I hope so. Because what Paul says here about being the church is so foundational. I think I'd honestly say that the future of biblical Christianity in Queensland in the next 30 years, for us at least, depends largely on whether we get this. Because if we don't get Ephesians 4 right, we'll not get anything else right. We can do all the missional thinking in the world. We can do all the church planning in the world. We can do the most creative, compelling, apologetic thinking in the world. But if we don't get this right, it will all be in vain. Because none of those things make up for a church which has no heart. And what Paul says here takes us right to the heart of what it means to be church. What does he say? Paul says in 4 verses 1 to 6 that we are called as one. From Forrest Gump to Black Hawk Down to Toy Story 3, in movie land, no toy gets left behind. There's an admirable acceptance that we really are in this together, that loyalty matters. But as we start Ephesians 4, what Paul tells us about being the people of God takes things to a whole new level. Look with me. I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As he moves from a focus on what God has done for us in the incredible riches of his grace to what our grace-empowered response to grace should look like, Paul pulls out all the stops. He uses one of his favorite self-descriptions, the prisoner in Christ, as with real urgency he pleads with the Ephesians and us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. And what's the big deal with this calling? What's so important about God reconciling us to him and bringing us back home and making us part of the new humanity, the new creation? It's that we've been called together. Whether we recognize it or not, God has worked to draw all of us into the world of grace, described so powerfully in Ephesians 1-3, and to make us one through the Spirit, glued together by the bond of peace, breathing in the common atmosphere of peace with God. God has called us as one. See, the logic of verses 1-6 isn't all that complicated. Paul says, this is the unity we have, and this is the unity we must work really hard to maintain. Paul says, unity matters. I'm not entirely sure why, but I think it's fair to say that for our generation, unity doesn't really matter. At least not very much. Church planting matters. Being radical matters. Training matters. The gospel matters. Preaching matters. Unity? Doesn't really matter. If you pushed me, I'd guess that we couldn't give a toss about unity for a couple of reasons. The first thing is, I think we just take diversity for granted. Lots of different levels. You know, we live in a diverse nation. We live in a diverse city. We go to diverse churches. It's just the way it is. But the second thing is, I think we're actually very happy defining ourselves against other Christians. We're cooler, or more biblical, or more radical, or have better music than, or are better at reaching pagans than. Now, I think many of my generation, well, we've spent years trying to break through from the negative, constraining influence of other Christians. We've been trying to kind of shake off the shackles and get on with mission. So unity's really the last thing on our minds. And that's the atmosphere that many of you guys live and breathe and actually have grown up with. Small problem. Paul seems to think unity is terribly important. See, after pointing out that we are called together with this calling, that we're one in the Spirit with the bond of peace, Paul rams home this message of unity with seven ones in verses 4-6. There's one body. Doesn't matter where we go to church, what the sign out front says, Paul says there is only one church, one people of God. Every local gathering is simply a local expression, a local manifestation of the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people gathered around God's throne. So, you know, we meet here not as the last outpost of orthodoxy on earth, but as a local expression of the body of Christ. There's one Spirit. If we're part of the body of Christ, it's because God the Spirit lives in us as individuals. It's because God the Spirit makes his presence obvious with us as we meet, giving us strength to live for Christ. That's universal too. We've one hope that belongs to our call. We're called together for one purpose, to enjoy God forever as his restored people in the new heavens and the new earth. We're on the same journey. That's what glues us together. There's one Lord. Paul knows he's stating the obvious now, but if there is one cosmic sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if together we're called by him, then we are deeply and profoundly united in him. God's bringing all things together in Christ, starting with us. That means because Jesus is Lord, we're bound together. There's one faith. Here Paul's talking about the objective content of the Christian message, the gospel. We've been mastered by and sign up to the same truth, which brings a profound commonality between us, because we're joined to Christ by embracing his message. There's one baptism, by which Paul means there's one entry point to the people of God as we're joined to Christ by faith, the spiritual union that the water points to. And finally, there's one God and Father, the God and Father who's at work in the entire cosmos to bring everything together under the lordship of Jesus. We're part of the same earth-shattering project. We are called as one. We're not called as individuals and then told to get into groups of broadly like-minded people. We're one. Now, I hope you can see how important this is for Paul. God rules the universe. God is working to unify all things in Christ. That's where history has been and history is going. And how do we fit in? It's in the church that God is putting what Paul calls his manifold wisdom on display. It's in the church that God is putting his plans for the universe on display. Peter O'Brien says the church is God's pilot project to display his purposes. It's when we look at the church, the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see what God is doing in our world. The church is all about unity, one people brought together under one Lord. See, it's not even just that unity matters. That in the church, being one in Jesus Christ, that's reality. This is who we are. I wonder if we get this. See, for Paul, this Trinitarian unity, everything he says in 4 to 6 is Trinitarian. This God-centered, gospel-shaped, hope-driven unity is real and vital and undeniable. Now, here he's not answering the question of who's in and who's out of this unity. He's not interested here in helping us to work out what to do with people on the fringes or where to draw lines. But he's making sure that we get the fact that we see this unity as real and present and should shape the way we think and act. So four quick questions. Okay. When we gather, do we consciously remind each other that we are part of the one church of Jesus Christ spread across time and space? Every time we get together, do we get that fact that we are meeting as an outpost of something huge and magnificent and right at the central purposes, the center of God's purposes for our world? See, when we get together, do we remind ourselves and each other that we are called together, that we are not actually a bunch of individuals with a common interest, but that we are one in the Lord Jesus? When we get together, do we consciously remind each other that we are the dramatic visual aid of God's cosmic project of reconciliation? And when we're on our own, do we consciously and constantly remind ourselves that we are not alone, that we are in this together? See, we really should, you know, because this is the unity we have, and this is the unity that it's our responsibility to maintain. Look again with me at what Paul says in verses 2 to 3. Okay? I urge you, and they're all plurals, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've got to make it a priority to maintain this unity created by the Spirit. How do we do it? We show humility because we're all called together by a sovereign God. We're gentle. We should handle each other with kid gloves, because we know that together we are God's precious inheritance, as Paul says back in chapter 2. We should exercise patience with each other because we are all part of God's cosmic restoration project. We should bear with each other in love because we know we really are in this together. See, for Paul, this isn't some awkward bolt-on application. It flows from everything that Paul says about the fact that we are called as one. He knows that this vibrant, loving, selfless unity is a key part of God's strategy to display his glory to a watching cosmos, a cosmos that will be brought together in Christ. I do wonder if there's a bit of a wake-up call for us here, perhaps even a warning for us as a group of people who will, at many levels, be involved in leadership in churches across our state and beyond for many years to come. Now, of course, there's a danger that the local expressions of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we're a part, become too inward-looking, become too concerned about buildings and music and money and seating and aesthetics, and completely unconcerned about speaking and displaying the gospel to people who don't know Christ. That is, I suspect, the big issue that most of the church has faced in the English-speaking world for the last 50 years. And it may still be what your local church is struggling with. The greatest need in the church of which you're a part may be to get out with the gospel into the world. But I'm also increasingly convinced that we are now starting to face the equal and opposite problem. That we're slipping into thinking that as long as we get our missional strategy right, as long as we're attracting outsiders or planting churches, then we don't need to worry about what's happening inside the walls. We don't need to worry about things like humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. But this is where Paul begins. As he starts to apply the gospel that he set out in such staggering terms in chapters 1 to 3, he starts with talking about unity, a real unity that's brought about by the Spirit alone, but that must be maintained by us living humbly and gently and lovingly together. This really matters. That's what he says in 4:1 to 6. And then in 4:7 to 16, Paul fleshes out what this unity actually looks like. We're called as one, and that means that we are called, well, to love in verses 7 to 16. Now, a single verb doesn't really do justice to the richness of his vision here, as he explains what unity looks like through a bunch of massively diverse people, people like us who make up the church. But it's all summed up by that one word. Now, let me just trace the flow of his argument, and then I'll walk you through it, pointing out where the teaching of the passage confronts and challenges us. Okay. Now, according to Paul in these verses, Jesus Christ has demonstrated and celebrated his victory over sin and death by giving the church a specific gift. What's the gift? People who can teach the church the gospel. Now, this gift is so significant and so important because it means that the church as a whole can start to teach the gospel to one another. And so the whole church be built up, with the result that together we come to settle convictions about the truth of the gospel and enjoy knowing Jesus together. Paul says Jesus gives the church teachers who equip the church to speak, enabling the body to grow stronger, grasping the truth more firmly, and sticking to Jesus in the face of opposition. This is unity in action for Paul. You see, this speaking to build up is at the heart of what it means for us to love one another. In verses 7 to 10, Paul reflects on the way in which God has always worked. He's always provided teachers for his people. He quotes Psalm 68, which in turn picks up Numbers 8 and 18. Describing the way in which God rescued his people and gave them human gifts. Initially in Numbers, the tribe of Levi set apart to teach God's people. Now that God's ultimate victory has been played out in Christ's incarnation and death and resurrection, God's taking the next step to bringing all things together under him. He's given us the church, the people, in verse 11. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, the last two words refer to the same group of people, are the people that Christ has given to his church post-resurrection to make sure that the gospel is preserved, transmitted, and worked into the lives of those whom he has called. Christ has given his church people with word gifts. They come in various shapes and sizes. I suspect there's a deliberate shift from apostles and prophets, the people who formulate the message at the start, through to evangelists who take the message to the world and fulfillment of Acts 1 through 28, really, to shepherd teachers, the elders who are appointed in local churches. But the primary emphasis is that God has given these people to his church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, this is really important. It's the job of the teachers in the church to start the gospel conversation. Teachers speak the gospel, starting the conversation. Then the rest of the body of Christ carries it on, doing what? Speaking the gospel to one another. Now, there's a tendency to read these verses as if the teachers do all the talking, and then after the teachers have done the talking, then everybody else goes off to do the hard yards of practical serving. How can I put that? That's wrong. It's not what Paul's saying at all. The ministry the saints have, just every Christian has, is in one sense exactly the same as the teachers, speaking the gospel into one another's lives. Paul says exactly that at the start of verse 15, which we'll see in a moment. The church is to be characterized by speaking the truth of the gospel to one another in love. That's what we do. But more on that in a moment. For now, I simply want you to see that this ever-expanding, ongoing conversation is the way in which the body of Christ grows or is strengthened. Why is this so important for Paul? It's so important because this is the way that we collectively can make sure that we arrive at our destination. The real unity that is ours now, the unity that we've got to strive to maintain, reaches its full expression when we get to the new creation. So how do we get there? We travel together so that we arrive together. So we're committed to the truth together, so that we know Jesus together, becoming literally a mature man together and being filled with all the fullness of God together. We do all this together. We've got to travel together. That's what Paul's saying here. While my brother was staying with us, I had to change the way I was driving because he was following me in his hire car for most of the time. Now, much as I wanted to at times, I couldn't just drive on because the lights had changed and he was stuck on the other side of them. So reluctantly, grumblingly, I pulled over and waited for him until the lights had changed again. See, the only way we could possibly arrive at Dreamworld or Noosa or wherever else we went together was if we traveled together. I couldn't leave him behind. God set it up so that we are called together, we journey together, and we arrive together. And God has told us how we keep going together. He has set up this conversation. He's given us teachers who start the conversation. He's enabled us as his people to continue the conversation. This is how we make sure we stay on track, verse 14. As we continue to teach each other the gospel, as we remind each other of what we already know to be true, as we share the fresh insights that come to us during a gospel-shaped life in both obedience and disobedience. And as we do that, our confidence will grow together. We will increasingly, says Paul, have settled convictions on the things that really matter, on the core of the gospel. And because of that, we'll be so much more likely to stay on track, because we're constantly speaking the gospel into each other's lives. This is what we do. You know, one of the most precious things about being a Christian, and certainly about being in leadership, is that we get to share the journey with people along the way. For the last 3 weeks, Lucy, our eldest daughter, has been in Europe with her choir. So slightly reluctantly, Fiona, my wife, joined Facebook for the duration of the trip. So that we could see the photos of the competition Lucy was singing at in Italy. Now, don't worry, I stood firm, but Fiona joined. And what's happened, of course, is that she has got a bewildering and amusing catalogue of requests from people from every part of our past wanting to be friends. I thought they were friends before, but what do I know? Okay. Now, at points that has been amusing, but mostly it's been hugely encouraging. As she's caught up with people with whom we shared part of our journey. People we laughed with, cried with, worked with. People who said hard things to us. People into whose lives we either accidentally or deliberately spoke hard things as we journeyed together. People who are now journeying in very, very different places. but people who will arrive with us and with you together at the same time when our journey is done and we're part of the new creation. It's been a fantastic reminder that what we're about is loving each other, belonging to each other, and helping each other to keep going and keep growing as we journey together. See, for Paul, this is gospel unity. This is love, caring enough to speak the gospel into one another's lives, being humble enough to listen to other people speak the gospel into our lives, being really accountable to each other and to the rest of the church for what we believe and the way we live. Being humble enough to submit ourselves to each other at every level for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Sharing the journey so that we arrive together. Paul has much more to say about this in chapter 5. But for now, just look with me at the summary statement at the start of verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. The basis of real spirit-created, gospel-shaped, God-displaying unity is what? Speaking the truth in love. It's often said this verse actually calls us to live or do the truth in love. And it's true, there's no word for speaking in the text. It's literally truthing in love. But the ESV has almost certainly got it right here. In secular Greek, the word means speaking the truth. In the Septuagint, it means speaking the truth. Even more compellingly here, the context is all about speaking. And so it is all the way to verse 16. Let's not emasculate Paul's point here. Paul wants us to see that the most loving thing we can do for one another, the most significant thing we can do for one another, the most powerful statement we can make about our now but not yet unity in Christ is to speak the truth in love for one another. See, this is the reality, the responsibility, the joy of unity in the gospel. Loving each other by speaking the truth to one another. So do we do it? Even this week as we start semester one, part two. I wonder if speaking the truth to one another in love here is even on our agenda. Let me ask you a few questions which may help you to think it through. Are we convinced that this really is how God works? Honestly, have we grasped the fact that God works in our lives by his Spirit through the gospel, and that means pump-priming teaching and 1,000 conversations among God's people flowing from this? Do we get the fact that the way in which God wants the church to work is that we gather to be taught by those he has given us as a gift, to start the conversation that then continues until we're next together? Do we grasp the significance of this in God's agenda for the universe? Do we get the connection between unity and speaking the gospel into each other's lives? See, it couldn't be more practical from minute to minute, hour to hour, whether here at QTC or in local churches across our state and beyond. How do we build unity? How do we make sure we have real fellowship in the gospel? It only happens when we speak the truth in love to one another. See, do we actually believe this is our primary responsibility as God's people? This is not an add-on. This is not something to stick on our to-do list for good Christians. This is what it's about. This is our primary responsibility as brothers and sisters to each other through this week. So are we intentional about doing that? Honestly, as you thought about coming back to college today, did it even occur to you to pray or plan for real gospel conversations? For the opportunity to speak the truth in love, to speak the gospel into each other's lives? Do we invest our energy into thinking how to challenge and encourage and rebuke and train one another? Because when Paul says in 2 Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, this is part of what he's talking about. This is the responsibility, the joy of building each other up. You know, this is my responsibility to you and yours to me. This is my primary responsibility to Andrew and Wes and Mark and Stu and Tony and Annette and Belinda and Nari and Ted and Katie and Bill and Chris. And it's my primary responsibility as a Christian to everybody else in this room. and it's yours to me. We need to speak the gospel into each other's lives. See, this is what makes being a Christian so radically different. Being a Christian, in this sense, is so dramatically egalitarian. Yeah, we've different roles. Of course we have. But our primary responsibility puts us on a level playing field because we are called to lovingly speak the gospel into each other's lives. That's what I need. Please do it for me, as I, in the strength that God gives, will try to do it for you, so that we arrive together in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new creation. See, Paul brings this astonishing passage to a close like this. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every joint here, I think, refers to the people listed in verse 11, so the teachers. Every part refers to all of us. It's another picture of the teacher speaking the truth in love, and then everyone picking up the conversation as we speak the truth in love to one another. See, this is what will make the church a safe place. This is what makes the church an authentic place. This is what will make the church a place of humility and patience and gentleness, where we bear with each other in love. This is the basis of our unity. This is love in action, the gospel in action. This is the way to grow together into Christ. So is this the way it is for us? Is this how we think about being part of the body of Christ? If not, why not? It may simply be there's a love deficit in our lives. We simply don't love one another as Christ loves us. I reckon we all come up short in the love department, so let's not stop there. Because if there is a love deficit for us, according to Paul, there's a theological problem behind that. If we don't love the church, then it's almost certainly because we don't grasp the calling to which we have been called in verse 1. We haven't understood the full riches of what God has done for us in Christ. And if that's the problem, how do we fix that? Well, we really do need to go back and allow Ephesians 1-3 to sink into us again. For as with every sin in our lives, a lack of love for one another, concern for each other, is ultimately a result of failing to be grasped by and to take hold of and be mastered by the gospel of Jesus. But then the beautiful circularity of this passage is to point out, isn't that why God has given us each other? Isn't this why God has called us together and made us one? So that as we falteringly and hesitantly and gradually learn to speak the gospel to one another, that as we muck it up and don't do it and forget it and do it badly and have to pick ourselves up and start again, we are surrounded by people who are in it with us, who are listening to us speak the gospel and reminding us often of the words that we've spoken to them, so that together we may be built up. And in his immeasurable mercy, be filled together with all the fullness of Christ. This is the calling to which we have been called. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would show us what it means to be one in Jesus Christ. We confess that we are individualistic and we breathe individualistic air. And even in church, sometimes we act as if that's okay. That's just the way it is. Please confront us with the glory of what you're doing in your people, the church. That you've called us together in Christ and you are bringing us together in Christ. Pray, Father, that you'd help us to see that. And that as it gradually penetrates our hearts and minds, that we are part of something much bigger than we ever dreamt. We pray that you would move us to spend our lives encouraging and strengthening and supporting each other to live together for the Lord Jesus Christ by doing for others what we know we need other people to do for us. By constantly reminding them, pointing them to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to speak the truth in love, because you have spoken to us in the Lord Jesus. Help us to do that for his glory and honor. As you continue to work to bring this whole universe together under one head, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.